Letters and Manuscripts, Volume 12, 1897. Before Pilate and Herod, October 1897. Portions of this manuscript are published in CTR 270-273. And the whole multitude of them arose, and led him unto Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, We found this fellow perverting the nation, and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying, that he himself is Christ a king. Luke 23, verse 1, 2. Before the judgment seat, Christ stands bound as a prisoner. The judge looks upon him with suspicion and severity. The people are fast gathering, and spectators are on every side as the charges against him are read. He says he is the king of the Jews. He refuses to pay tribute to Caesar. He makes himself equal with God. And Pilate asked him, saying, Art thou the king of the Jews? And he answered him and said, Thou sayest it. Then said Pilate to the chief priests and to the people, I find no fault in this man. Verses 3, 4. Pilate was convinced that no evidence of the guilt of Christ could be substantiated, notwithstanding the priests and rulers had declared that he had spoken blasphemy. But the Jews were under the inspiration of Satan, as was Cain, and other murderers who have determined to destroy life rather than to save it. And they were the more fierce, saying, He stirreth up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place. Verse 5. Here Pilate thought he saw a chance how he might rid himself of the whole matter of the trial of Christ. He perceived clearly that the Jews had delivered Christ up from envy. When therefore he heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged unto Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself was at Jerusalem at that time. Verses 6, 7. This was the Herod whose hands were stained with the blood of John. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Then he questioned with him in many words, but he answered him nothing. Verses 8, 9. The work and mission of Christ in this world was not to gratify the idle curiosity of princes, rulers, scribes, priests, or peasants. He came to heal the brokenhearted. These hard-hearted, depraved soldiers could no more understand the pure, elevated words of Christ than could the brute creation. Could Christ have spoken any word to heal the bruises of sin-sick souls, he would not have kept silent. But the precious gems of truth, he had instructed his disciples, were not to be cast before swine. And Christ's deportment and silence before Herod made his silence eloquent. The Jewish people had brought their long-looked-for Messiah for condemnation to the power to which they themselves were in bondage. They sought to obtain the condemnation of the Prince of Life, the only one who could deliver them from their bondage. They had so long been walking away from the light of God's Word and walking away from God that they could not recognize Christ in the light of prophecy. They misinterpreted and misapplied the Scriptures which testified of Christ and of his mission to the world. A death chill was upon the Jewish nation. She was passing over a ground that at every advanced step was making her ruin certain. She knew not the time of her visitation. She knew not that divine light had departed from her, that honor, uprightness, sincerity, and truth were lost unto her when she refused the Son of God. As a people, their lives were no more to be lives of peace and hope. The temple of the human soul was wrecked for eternity. The truth was spoken by him who had given his life to save the world that would not be saved. If thou hadst known, even thou, in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. Luke 19, verse 42. For a little time they would have a name to live, but they had no vital connection with God, and must die a spiritual death. And past history will be repeated. A determined conflict is to be waged in the Christian world. Men who are disloyal to the commandments of the living God will, in their supposed self-importance, be inspired by Satan to war against those who follow the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. And with separation from God's favor, because of transgression of his law, will come departure from the principles, the spirit, and work of Christ. The result will be that men will become inhuman in their actions toward their fellow men. They suppose that they can have no relief while there is a people presenting before the world the commandments of God which they ignore, while they exalt their human laws and make them more stringent to cover up their transgression of God's law. Christ has said, "Beside me there is no Savior." Isaiah 43, verse 11. It is the gospel, the truth as it is in Jesus, that has brought salvation and life to light. If the professed Christian world would learn their lesson from the Jews' treatment of Christ, and resolve in God never themselves to tread over the same ground, they would not make themselves responsible for the death of Christ in the person of his saints. A large company of the priests and elders accompanied Christ to Herod, and when Christ was brought before Herod, these priests and rulers and scribes were all speaking excitedly, bringing in their accusations against him. But the tetrarch paid little regard to the charges brought against Christ. He found him to be innocent of all crime. The Roman soldiers knew that they would please the low, coarse, hardened rabble and the priests and rulers if they should show Christ all the contempt that a wicked, corrupt soldiery could instigate. And they were helped on by the suggestions of Jewish dignitaries themselves. They seemed to treat Christ as they would act a play in a theater. They set the majesty of heaven, the King of glory, before them as a pretender, and treated him as an object of derision. They made the King of glory appear in as ridiculous a light as possible. They clothed him with an old purple kingly robe, which had done service to some king. They placed in his hands an old reed, and on his divine head a crown of cruel thorns, which pierced the holy temples, and sent the blood trickling down his face and beard. The most contemptuous speeches were made before him, but Christ did not cast upon them one reproachful look. They covered his face with an old garment, and struck him in the face, saying, "Prophesy who it is that smote thee." Luke 22, verse 64. Then, snatching the garment rudely away, they spat in his face, and smote him with the reed with all the brutal force of a corrupt soldiery. The most grotesque attitudes, the most vile language, were used, while in mock humility they bowed before him. But although they tried their utmost, they could not degrade Christ. Infinitely pure, stainless as the spotless lily, was the attitude and character of Christ. Satan and his synagogue of evil angels were present when those filthy rags were placed upon the Son of God. The Jews had desired evidence of his divinity by working a miracle, but here they had far greater evidence than any miracle that could have been wrought. They had no more perceptive power to discern the Son of God than had the brute creation. God had spoken from heaven, "This is my beloved Son," Matthew 3, verse 17. But nothing less than the decided judgment of God upon them would have the least effect upon their coarse, debased minds. Spiritual things are spiritually discerned. The only hope of man was this submission of Christ to all that he should endure from the hands and hearts of men. Stirred by a power from Satan, they did a work that seemed as if all humanity had been cut away from their character. And Herod, with his men of war, set him at naught and mocked him, and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him again to Pilate. And the same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. Luke 23, verse 11, 12. When Christ shall come in his own glory, and the glory of the Father, escorted by the armies of heaven, a crown within a crown upon his sacred head, his searching eye as a flame of fire burns into the very souls of those who are his enemies. He is clothed in a garment of the whitest white, such as no fuller on earth can white it, and girded about the breasts with a golden girdle. Then the men who have acted out all this farce and debasing mockery will see him as he is. They will understand what is comprehended in the wrath of the Lamb. This very scene they have enacted will stand out in all its degrading particulars in living, speaking symbols. Then they will have a knowledge of the value of the human soul, and the virtue of character, the Christlikeness they might have obtained and did not. The tree of knowledge of evil, withheld from them for their good, they have greedily plucked of, and eaten, and continued to eat, until unlawful deeds poisoned their thoughts and degraded their aspirations for healthful piety and eternal good. They have separated from God and united with their disobedience, boldness, and cunning and cruelty. They see it all, their entrusted capabilities tainted, corrupted, degraded. They sense then what they have done. They see then that the power of their entrusted capacities they might have employed for good and not for evil. The whole work of their lives fills them with abhorrence of themselves. And as they view the hopelessness of their case, they cry out in awful agony and horror. Rocks and mountains fall on us and hide us from the face of Him that sitteth upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of His wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Revelation 6, verse 16, 17. The prophet Isaiah, speaking of Christ, declared, "Surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions, He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so He openeth not His mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare His generation? For He was cut off out of the land of the living, and for the transgression of my people was He stricken. And He made His grave with the wicked, and with the rich in His death, because He hath done no violence, neither was any deceit in His mouth." Isaiah 53, verse 4-9. "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him, He hath put Him to grief. When thou shalt make His soul an offering for sin, He shall see His seed, He shall prolong His days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. He shall see of the travail of His soul, and shall be satisfied. By His knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for He shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide Him a portion with the great, and He shall divide the spoil with the strong, the overcomers, because He hath poured out His soul with death, and He was numbered with the transgressors, and He bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." Verses 10-12. Herod was convicted. The last rays of His merciful light were shining into his sin-hardened heart. He felt that this was no common man, for divinity had flashed through humanity. At the very time that Christ was encompassed with mockers, adulterers, and murderers, of fathers and mothers, brothers and sisters, Herod felt that he was beholding a God upon his throne. He was the commander of the heavenly hosts. His abode had been with adoring angels, who had joined the anthems of praise with the celestial choir. But hard-hearted Herod was untouched by the similitude of God expressed in the countenance of Jesus Christ, who was suffering in consequence of sin. Christ heard the coarse epithets given Him and the blasphemous accusations poured upon Him from vile, corrupt lips that represented Him as vile as themselves. They tried to measure His character by their own, but altogether another figure, another symbol, back of all the present appearance intruded itself, and they could not efface the scene which they will one day see in all its glory. Oh, what shame, what humiliation was put upon our Lord! But all this degradation, this taint and vileness heaped upon Christ, did not detract one jot from His real dignity. His humiliation was not for Himself. He was saving others from eternal ruin. He was the sacrificial offering. But in the offering of beasts, no such cruelty was manifested. He had human nature upon Him, the sensitive shrinking from the degrading position He was in. How weak is humanity alone in the hands of men, in whose hearts humanity has become extinct through satanic agencies. But all this was permitted to come upon the sin-bearer in the behalf of man, and to forever settle the question in the minds of the heavenly universe as to the policy and attributes of Satan. By the submission of Christ, his endurance, and in yielding up his life in the most excruciating suffering, the only begotten of the Father was to reveal the aggravating character of sin. It is hard to consider, but in this sacrificial offering is evidenced the value that the Lord places upon man. The warm, loving, sensitive nature of Christ was ever touched with human woe, and his infinite pity makes him, to all, Christ our brother. There is one who knoweth our frame, whose strength and sympathy and love may be measured by his humiliation in humanity, his suffering and death upon the cross. His strength to endure for our sakes will be made perfect in our weakness if we will suffer for his sake. When one word from Christ would have extinguished every heartless, cruel, corrupted tormentor, it made the suffering, the disgrace, the humiliation as severe as possible. And will man complain at self-denial and self-sacrifice for Christ's sake, when he has by his side one who can sustain him and arm him with his mind, guide with his counsel, and impart his holy will? After Herod had done his satanic work, he sent Christ, without having pronounced judgment upon him, back to Pilate, a man convinced, a man convicted of the truth, but unwilling to yield. Pilate seemed wrought upon by unseen influences to acknowledge his convictions in regard to the Holy One of Israel. His wavering mind was compelled to acknowledge that Christ was no pretender, that not a single trace of deception could be found in his words or deportment. Before all Christ's accusers, he was compelled by his convictions to confess, "I find in him no fault at all." John 18, verse 38. His last effort was in behalf of Christ. Before that satanic, maddened throng, he pled for the scourge in the place of the cross. The determined priests and rulers designed that the scourge should not be left out, but nothing short of the cross would they consent to be his punishment. This is human nature today when under the control of Satan. In this generation, this same wily, cruel foe goeth about, seeking whom he may devour. His nature is the same. He is constantly working to destroy every trace of the image of God in man, under pretense of piety and religious zeal. While seeking to set Christ free, Pilate asked him the question, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" Jesus replied, "Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Every one that is of the truth heareth my voice." Again Pilate questioned, "What is truth?" Verses 33, 37, 38. But before waiting to receive an answer to so important a question, he descended from the judgment seat and went out into the portico and said to the chief priests, "Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he hath made himself the Son of God." John 19, verse 6, 7. "We have no power to put any man to death. Therefore, as he is guilty of a capital crime, we have brought him to you." Pilate was unwilling to condemn Christ, and he thought he could, irrespective of the rulers, make an appeal to the sympathy of the human side of the character of the mob. He knew he had nothing to hope for in this line from the priests and rulers. He made a short speech declaring that he found no fault in Christ at all. He confirmed the testimony of Herod that the witnesses against Christ were worthless. They did not agree. "I will chastise Christ," he said, "and let him go." Luke 23, verse 22. "O Pilate, if there is, as you declare, no fault in him, why will you cause that weary, suffering one to be scourged? Your conscience will evermore be scourged after this day's transaction." This first faltering on the part of Pilate, after he had before all the people pronounced Christ innocent of all crime, that no fault even could be found in him, was the most cruel in humanity. To gratify the satanic attributes of priests and rulers, he caused his human body great pain. Pilate was moving against light and overwhelming evidence and conviction. The priests and rulers saw that they could obtain all that they desired. Pilate had evidence and justice on his side, and if he had taken his stand firmly on the ground of Christ's innocence, he would have saved himself the after remorse and despair of a man who had sacrificed innocence to the deadly enmity and hatred of an envious, professedly religious people. Jesus was scourged. A message from God warned Pilate from the deed he was about to commit. Pilate could have stood guiltless of the crime of delivering Jesus into the hands of deceived religious zealots, who exalted customs and traditions and man-made commandments above the true commandments of God. While Pilate was examining the prisoner, his wife was visited by an angel from heaven, and in a vision of the night, she beheld Jesus and conversed with him. She at once knew that she was in the presence of Jesus. His personal appearance was such that she had no doubt of his character and mission. Her eyes beheld Jesus and were riveted upon him. She dreamed that she was looking into the face of God. Jesus looked upon her, and she knew him to be the Prince of God. She saw the hands tightly bound as the hands of a criminal. She saw Herod and his soldiers doing their dreadful work. She heard the Jewish priests and rulers, filled with envy and malice, madly accusing. She heard the words, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die." She saw Pilate give Jesus to the scourging after he had declared, "I find no fault in him." She heard the condemnation of Pilate and saw him give Christ up to his murderers. She awoke with a cry of horror. Calling for pen and paper, she wrote him words of warning. Now, in his dilemma, a messenger makes his way to Pilate with the message from his wife. "Have thou nothing to do with this just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him." Matthew 27, verse 19. One other course suggested itself to Pilate, whereby he might save him whom he dare not give up to that maddened power, knowing that for envy they had brought Jesus to the judgment hall. Pagan invention, without one particle of justice in it, had made a custom that at the great national festival there should be set at liberty one prisoner who had been condemned to death. Could the convicted Pilate make use of this subterfuge and bring about that which he desired, save an innocent man, whose power, even while bound and under accusation, he knew to be the power of no common man, but of God? His soul was in terrible conflict. He would present the true and innocent Christ side by side with the notable Barabbas, and he flattered himself that the contrast between innocence and guilt would be so convincing that Jesus of Nazareth would be their choice. Barabbas had pretended to be Christ and had done great wickedness. Under satanic delusion, he claimed that whatever he could obtain by theft and robbery and murder was his own. A most striking contrast was presented between the two. Barabbas was a notorious character, having done wonderful things through satanic agencies. He claimed to have religious power, a right to establish a different order of things. He claimed to be Christ, and his work was to set the world right. This false Christ was claiming what Satan claimed in heaven, a right to all things. Christ, in his humiliation, was possessor of all things. In him was no darkness at all. In the words of Simeon, he was a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of my people Israel. Luke 2, verse 32. The light of the sanctuary was to be kept burning before God. It was never to burn dim or go out. God was a light so effulgent that Lucifer occupied the position of covering cherub, so that the universe could at all times look upon his glory. The light was not needed to give light to the heavenly sanctuary. It was to represent his church, to give light to the world. His chosen Israel was to be the light of the world. That light was never to become extinct. The words of Daniel mean much. "Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, Blessed be the name of God for ever and ever, for wisdom and might are his, and he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise, and knowledge to them that know understanding. He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him." Daniel 2, verse 19 to 22. Israel was to be the representation of the great light. Barabbas and Christ stood side by side, and the whole heavenly universe beheld them. The people looked upon the two. Where now were the voices that a few days before were loud in proclaiming the wonderful works that Christ had done? This sudden revolution was the hour and the power of darkness. Then the fickle multitude had been imbued with the enthusiasm of heavenly impulse to pour forth in sacred song their praise and hosannas as Christ rode into Jerusalem. Now the choice was given them. Pilate asks, "Whom shall we release unto you, Barabbas or Christ, the King of the Jews?" Matthew 27, verse 17, Mark 15, verse 9. Will their choice be Christ or Barabbas?
In anticipation of this ordeal, Christ had prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, "What shall I say then? Father, save me from this hour?" He himself answers the question, "But for this cause came I unto this hour." John 12, verse 27. And when accosted by Pilate, he said, "For this cause was I born. For this cause I came in human form. And to this end came I into the world, that I might bear witness to the truth." John 18, verse 37. In anticipation, he had borne the present crisis all his life. Who can take in, or even make an approach to, the sacrifice made by Christ in the change from the heavenly world to the world that was marred and seared by the curse of sin? The suffering of Christ was a lifetime of protracted anticipation, and now he is to endure the most terrible humiliation from the world he came to save. There arose to heaven a cry of tremendous significance to all the world. All heaven heard that cry, in which all seemed to join with a zeal and desperation born of their choice. "Not this man," they said, pointing to Jesus, "but Barabbas." Verse 40. The cry, "Barabbas," rose like the bellowing of wild beasts. The world's Redeemer was rejected, the guilty murderer spared. Who was leader in that throng? He who once knew the peace, the joy, the glory of heaven. He who was once the covering cherub. He who had led the heavenly choir in songs of praise, of glory, and of thanksgiving to God. Satan and his angels in human form composed that lawless throng. Here we see what humanity can be and do under the inspiration of satanic agencies. The priests and rulers had persuaded the people to cry with decided energy that Barabbas be released in the place of Christ. God was refused and rejected, and put to open shame in his Son. Henceforth, Barabbas was to be the choice of the Jews. Barabbas they should have. As a nation, they would act out his dictation, and at the very name of Christ they would be filled with madness. Christ had plainly declared, "Ye are of your father the devil." He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth. John 8, verse 44. Satan was personified in Barabbas. The children acted as the father. His works, Christ declared, they would do. Today, Satan's deception of the churches is more marked and determined. With a power from beneath, he is stirring them up with an intensity which they do not discern. He is working to oppress and control the consciences of those who would be loyal to God and keep his commandments. He is working to destroy moral responsibility, to make men who love God worship idols, and thus secure them under the black banner of the power of darkness. While Moses, surrounded by the presence of God and the armies of heaven, talked with Christ in the mount, a most disgraceful scene was being enacted in the camp of Israel. One of the chosen leaders of Israel, appointed of God to stand at the side of Moses, was afraid to take his stand nobly for God and for his name's glory, and rebuke the first suggestion of the people to commit idolatry. Aaron united with them, supposing he could help them. But the inquiry arises, in what way? It is impossible to conjecture. Aaron made the thing they asked for, a molten calf, and they ate and drank, and had a wonderful festival after the licentious practices of the heathen. Proclamation was made throughout the encampment whom they would serve. And here the priests and rulers rejected Jesus, the one whom their elders had conversed with face to face. They had been permitted to see the glory of God, Jesus Christ standing in the paved walk of sapphire stone. They had been in wonderful glory. But look and see the human beings shouting madly over a senseless brazen calf of their own invention. These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Exodus 32, verse 4. In the days of Samuel, they rejected their invisible leader and counselor for an earthly king who would lead their hosts and reign over them. Thus they were constantly rejecting the true and only begotten Son of God, and for what? And now, again, their choice is made. Barabbas is to be spared, and Christ sacrificed. And thus it will be in these last days. Christ, who came to magnify the law and make it honorable, will be rejected. Antichrist will be accepted. False laws, the commandments of men, will be rigorously enjoined. False issues will be created, and the consciences of men be brought under the control of human beings who are not under the control of God. Men in power will bind up with the power of darkness and make void the immutable law of Jehovah. The followers of Christ will suffer persecution and death for the truth's sake. The White Estate file copy ends here, as does another typewritten original. A third typewritten copy contains the following five additional paragraphs. For a discussion of these questionable paragraphs, see https://whiteestate.org/legacy/issues-scapegoat-asp/. Oh, what delusions are already captivating the religious world! It is well for us to consider the deepening humiliations of the Son of God as he is presented before the world for their choice or rejection. The Son of the living God and the Father of lies is being represented to every individual. Which will you choose, Christ or the apostate who was a liar from the beginning and the father of lies? Some apply the solemn type, the scapegoat, to Satan. This is not correct. He cannot bear his own sins. At the choosing of Barabbas, Pilate washed his hands. He cannot be represented as the scapegoat. The awful cry, uttered with a hasty, awful recklessness by the Satan-inspired multitude, swelling louder and louder, reaches up to the throne of God. His blood be upon us and upon our children. Matthew 27, verse 25. Christ was the scapegoat, which the type represents. He alone can be represented by the goat born into wilderness. He alone, over whom death had not power, was able to bear our sins. See comment above. Behold in the destruction of Jerusalem the doom which the Jewish nation pronounced upon themselves in the words, His blood be upon us and upon our children. Verse 25. Their prayer was heard. The blood of the Son of God was upon their children and their children's children in a living, perpetual curse. The children of Israel who chose Barabbas in the place of Christ will feel the cruelty of Barabbas as long as time shall last. How was a national sin and a nation's ruin due to the religious rulers? The question has been asked, will religious bigotry and fanaticism ever induce religionists of this age to do as did the Jewish nation? It seems impossible that we shall ever reject Christ and accept Barabbas. Shall we be guilty of a sin similar to the Jews and cry out, not this man, but Barabbas? John 18, verse 40. It seems an impossibility. Men may say, never, I can never reject my Savior, disown Christ. But they are to do this very thing. Priests and rulers will bring about just such an issue, and history will be repeated. The development of sin, which is the transgression of the law, will be continually strengthening its tendencies to become more sinful, to multiply by rejecting light and warnings and truth, and propagate a whole harvest of sin. Every sin leaves its trace behind. Action will create a repetition of that action. And after the foundation of sin has been laid, he can never be converted to a regular bias. His choice is made, his destiny certain. The choice of Barabbas is the sure result of a gradual separation from God in character. This is the sure development of sin. Decisions are made for time and for eternity.